So we're back in Philippians 3, kind of slowly making our way through this. Now, there's a lot going on. So we've had to take our time, really just to, I mean, we're in no hurry. We're just taking our time, making our way through the letter. We're not sure exactly how many more sermons we have left. I mean, maybe 5 or 6. We'll see what happens here. And then we might go immediately back to Matthew, pick up where we left off in Matthew 19, or we might just do a small series before Christmas and see what happens after that. So with Philippians 3, we've spent 3 or 4 or 5 weeks really on Paul's own perspective, how he shared with the church kind of this really intense personal desire to know Christ more, to gain Christ, and to be found in Christ, and to continue to pursue Christ as the ultimate goal. And now what we see in the two verses we're going to look at this morning, we see him apply this same attitude and mindset to the church. So what we have happening here is that Paul's, his perspective then is not just for him alone, it's actually for the church to adopt as well. So we have that very powerful, I think, testimony. So we're not just hearing about, you know, why Paul's heart beats the way it does, what he really desires in all of life, but we see what we should also be desiring, what we should actually be imitating. And that's kind of what he calls them to in verse 17, the next verse. So Paul has stressed really his intense desire to know Christ. Above all else, even considering his perspective of what he used to value in his previous life, he no longer considers that stuff to be of value anymore. What he sees of being a supreme value is the worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So he gives all of that up. Considers it all to be rubbish. He suffers the loss of all things. He continues to count those things as loss for the value of knowing Christ as Lord, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, to share even in Christ's sufferings, to be conformed to Christ's death, and to attain the resurrection from the dead. I think in all of this, we see, even in what we looked at last week, how he kind of brings it to a conclusion and emphasizes the fact that though he knows Christ and has experienced the power of Christ's resurrection, he hasn't yet fully known Christ. And that's the goal that he continues to press on towards. So even in looking at the resurrection from the dead, which is, in a way, the goal, it's really not the goal. The goal is the knowledge of Christ that he will attain in the resurrection from the dead. So I think that should shape our understanding of any sort of future hope. The hope ultimately is not in a transformed physical body. The hope is ultimately in knowing Christ fully, as we have been fully known. Resurrection from the dead is a means to that end, and that's what Paul continues to press on towards. So that's the goal for which Paul presses on. He presses on to attain this goal, to apprehend it, to grasp it, because Christ has taken hold of him. He presses on in one way by forgetting what is past and by straining forward to what is ahead like a runner who stretches toward the finish line. Paul has been called by God and he will obtain this goal. So that brings us then to the text. That's kind of a summary of what we see as he wraps things up in 12 through 14. It brings us to the text that we will be looking at in 15 and 16. So Paul now applies the same attitude, the same mindset to the church. So it's not just evident from what he says, it's actually even more powerfully evident by what is left out in our translation. And that's the kind of inferential conjunction that begins verse 15. So really 15 should say something like, so then, or now, or therefore, let those of us who are mature think this way. So you really see, and I don't know why that was left out. It seems like it's a good place to put it. You really see what he's driving towards. So the last I don't know, 10 verses, 11 verses have been about his personal testimony, and now he applies that same thing to the church. So this shows us that he's drawing an application from what he's been sharing about his own personal intense desire, his own personal perspective. So he applies this attitude and mindset directly to their thinking in verse 15. He reinforces this application with an exhortation to remain steadfast in verse 16. So let's take a look at what he has to say. I'm going to begin just by reading 12 through 16 as a way just to kind of give us the context here. So not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. We notice that verse 17 really begins a new section addressing the brothers, specifically the saints in Philippi. So this seems like a proper place to break off the ongoing conversation, the ongoing discussion. And there's so much to go through in 17 through really the beginning of chapter 4 that we're going to probably take a week, maybe even 2 weeks about that. So didn't want to jump too much into that because it does seem like it's a really tight unit there. So our focus then is going to be on how Paul applies his mindset to the church in verses 15 and 16. So Paul begins by calling the mature to a particular way of thinking. Now, there's a couple of things that are surprising about this. For one, Paul has just stressed his own immaturity, for a lack of a better word. Not that I have already obtained this, not that I am already perfect, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So that seems surprising. Why would he then call himself mature if he has just admitted to his own immaturity? So second, he includes himself in this exhortation. So he doesn't say, let all of you who think you are who are mature think this way. He says, let us who are mature think this way. So both of these points, I think, are instructive for us. They're kind of enlightening, and I think we need to spend some time kind of unpacking what's happening here. So what does it tell us about Paul and the church that he includes himself in this exhortation? Now, we notice that there's kind of this unique mutual communion, fellowship between Paul and this church. Okay, they have a very unique relationship. They seem to be joined together, both in what they're on, both in their partnership of the gospel and what they're continuing to do through the Apostle Paul. They're even joined together in suffering for the sake of the gospel. They are experiencing what they witnessed taking place within the Apostle Paul. That's kind of how he wraps up the end of chapter 1, and we'll look at that in a second. But we see this here, that this unity he has in this exhortation, let us who are mature, we see that he stresses the unique unity that the church should experience, the unique unity that the church should have. We see it as a focus throughout the letter. Perhaps the only flaw within the church itself is that there seems to be some sort of disagreements taking place. But we see the emphasis upon unity, especially in the main place of exhortation in the letter, which is at the beginning of chapter 2. So Paul, in chapter 2, he wants the saints to know that he is with them in this fight. He wants them to know that He is joined together with this congregation and what he is calling the congregation towards. He's sharing the same battle that they're experiencing, right? They're fighting the same battle. They're side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They share equally together in the grace of God. They are partakers of the grace of God with Paul. They have been partnered with him since the beginning of his ministry. Even when other churches dropped off and stopped partnering with Paul, they continue to be his partners. So there is this mutual relationship that they have. So they share in God's grace. They're engaged in the same fight, the same battle. They're suffering persecution together. They're partnering together. They have this unique fellowship together and what they're experiencing and what they're aiming for. They seem to be, even in a way, interdependent. So look at what he says at the end of chapter, or beginning of the middle of chapter 2, right? He encourages them to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So it seems like the outcome of their response to his words, holding fast to the word of life, his encouragements that he's giving them, is going to affect how he views his ministry at the day of Christ. So their response then affects how Paul's standing on the day of Christ, what Paul's standing on the day of Christ actually is. Then he says in 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he seems to be then describing himself as this drink offering. He's the wine that gets poured out upon the sacrifice. But the sacrifice is their faith. So there's this mutual dependence then, Paul upon the Philippians and the Philippians upon Paul, for what is actually taking place. So considering the context, it would make sense then to see him not just exhort them to a particular way of living, a particular level of maturity or a way of thinking, but to include himself in that, because they are together in this. There is this partnership, this communion that's taking place between them and Paul. He wants them then to pursue this ultimate prize. They're united together. What Paul's aim in life, to pursue the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, is the same thing that they are aiming at. They're racing toward the finish line, not just as individuals, but as a team. They're together racing toward the line, seeking, striving forward to attain the prize to which Christ has called them. They're running the race together. So let us, who are mature, think this way. I think the emphasis here also is to see that Paul's intensely personal testimony is intended to be instructive for the church as a whole, and not just to be an extraordinary testimony of a holy man. Now, why do I say that? I think Paul's testimony here is not just a case of Christian biography. Now, if any of you have read Christian biographies, they can be instructive. They can show us a lot about how a person who has been saved by Christ lives in a particular time, the certain struggles that they face and the certain things that they do. But they can also be destructive in the fact that we would compare ourselves to that person and say, man, I am not like that person at all. I must not really be a Christian. Like if you've read David Brainerd's journal, his diary, I was kind of left with that same, the same conclusion, thinking, I can't relate to this guy. This guy is one of the strangest people I've ever heard of or met, or I don't even know why I'm reading his journal. It was probably one of the most discouraging biographies I've ever read. Cannot relate to him whatsoever. He's wandering in the woods just thinking about the glory of God, and that's not me. So I'd rather just be doing something. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but David Brainerd's life was not meant to be instructive for my life, though there's things I could learn from it. Same for William Carey, probably just an ordinary dude, very capable, but he just wanted to be faithful. And he left and he went to India and never came back to England. Augustine, we have kids reading Augustine's Confessions. And for teenage kids, they're probably not a lot that they're going to be getting out of Augustine's Confessions. But the purpose of that is not to, you know, not to pretend to be like Augustine or think that you have to be like Augustine, but to learn from a man who openly and willingly confessed in the way that he did. So this is not Christian biography, though it is a biographical portrait of who the Apostle Paul was. He intends this to be instructive for the church. That's why he calls them to think this way, to share the same mindset, to have the same perspective and the same attitude. So Paul then, and as unique as he was as the apostle to the Gentiles, this perspective that he shared starting in verse 4 all the way through verse 14 is instructive for the church, should be adopted by the church. So when Paul says that he counted all things loss for the sake of knowing Christ, that should be the perspective of the church. And Paul says that every ounce of his body is moving towards the goal, to attain the goal of knowing Christ, achieving that prize, straining forward. That should be the perspective of the church, to desire to know Christ in that way, with that level of intensity. So his focus then on Christ and only Christ is what makes it instructive for us. That's what he's calling the church to be unified in. So second then, why does he call those who think this way the mature, in light of the fact that he has just stressed his own immaturity? So in verse 12, Paul has already stressed the fact that he hasn't arrived. He hasn't made it yet. He knows it, he admits it, and he makes it very clear to the church three times. I haven't already obtained it. I'm not already perfect. I don't already have it in my grasp. So he wants the church then to have that same perspective. He doesn't want the church to think that they have actually arrived. He wants them to realize that they still have something to look forward to strive forward to the goal of knowing Christ fully. And it's the same thinking then that he identifies as being a mature way of thinking. Those who think this way, who think like me, are mature. So then why does he call them mature if he's already stressed his immaturity? So another way to put it would be to say that it is the mature who acknowledge their immaturity. Or acknowledging your own immaturity makes you mature. Or admitting your imperfection makes you perfect. Of course, we could always take those words and mean something different than what they mean here. It's similar to what you would say in the first indicator of humility is to admit that you're proud. Right? If there's no acknowledgement of your pride, then you can't truly call yourself humble. Here, then, the indicator of one's perfection is the acknowledgement of their imperfection. So Paul considers the fact that, in a unique kind of play on words, he considers the fact that he hasn't attained it a sign of his maturity. And he encourages the church to adopt that same mentality. So the play on words then is the word compared here with the word that's described perfect in verse 12. So that's the verb then in verse 12. And here in verse 15, it's the adjective. And what he's describing then is that could be translated as perfect in verse 15. Let those who are perfect think this way. I think we see that emphasis in other places in the Bible, even in the next letter. Paul talks about his preaching. So in verse Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, everyone perfect in Christ or complete in Christ. We see this emphasis in Ephesians 4 when he talks about the unique ministries that are given to the church. The goal then to which the saints are being built up is that we would all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that then, that goal then that they're striving for is something that we would say is not moral perfection, but is a fullness, is a maturity, is a completion then. A completion in which you see a unity within the body, a unity of the body that adopts, in this circumstance, adopts a particular mindset that focuses solely on the goal of knowing Christ. Let those of us who are perfect think this way. So Paul has already stressed the fact that he has not obtained the prize yet. Though he already knows Christ, he has not yet fully attained the prize. He's straining forward. He's still running the race. He hasn't crossed the finish line. And he calls them to adopt that same thinking, that same mindset, to think this way, and by doing so, they demonstrate their maturity, their fullness, their completion, their perfection, if you will. So whoever adopts this way of thinking is already mature, but yet not fully mature. So he stresses for them to have this particular mindset. The emphasis then on thinking this way is kind of a trigger word, because it's a word that he used at the beginning of the major place of exhortation in the letter, and it's now the same word that he comes back to. He comes back to it, I think, four times in the conclusion of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And he begins the exhortation with this word three particular times. So what we see happening then is that this is a key word that strongly emphasizes the kind of important imperative command of Paul in the letter. Having the same mindset. Thinking a particular way about things. So let me show you by example then where he picks this up. So he says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he emphasizes having the same mind. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Thinking the same way, having the same thoughts or same perspective about things. Now, what is that mindset? What is that way of thinking? You skip down to verse 5. This is what verse 5 says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Then he builds off of that. He exemplifies what that mindset is by demonstrating through Christ's own example. Well, how did Christ demonstrate this mindset? He emptied himself. He did not consider his glory with Almighty God something that to be grasped, but he gave it up. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, not for his own gain, but for your gain, for your glory, for your salvation. So therefore, you adopt that same mindset in how you treat other people. You put others' interests ahead of your own. You don't strive after your own selfish ambition, your own private, unique goals, your own interests, but you look out for the interests of others. It's kind of the way in which he begins the exhortation that he backs up by Timothy's example and Epaphroditus' example and his own example in chapter 3. So you have all of these examples that are presented to the church saying, this is the mindset that you should adopt. Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. He considered himself nothing. He became a human being. Timothy, who is of like-minded with Paul, who Paul doesn't have anyone else like Timothy. Everyone else seeks their own interests, but Timothy actually cares about the interests of the gospel, the interests of God, those of Christ Jesus. Epaphroditus gave up his life. He was near to the point of death, even perhaps possibly having died. There was no hope for his recovery, but God had mercy on him. And he did so for not his own needs and his own goals and ambitions, but for the sake, for the sacrifice of the church of Philippi. Right? He was bringing their gift to the Apostle Paul. And Epaphroditus gave up his life for that. Paul gave up everything in his past for the value of knowing Christ. Even to the point where he desired to share in Christ's sufferings and be conformed to Christ's death. So that's the mindset then that he's encouraging them to take up, to adopt. And in a fitting way, that's how he concludes this major section of chapter 2 and 3 and into chapter 4, emphasizing that same mindset so that we would understand what it is that Paul wants the saints to think, the particular way of thinking that he wants them to adopt, the way that he wants them to think about their lives, about their goals, and their Savior. So, let those of us who are mature think this way, have the same mindset. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So Paul acknowledges, this is kind of surprising, that there may be some people within the church that don't agree with him. He doesn't come down hard on them. You could read this as if he is somewhat arrogant of him. Now, I know that we may disagree about it, but God is going to change your mind. We could read it that way. I don't think that's what he's actually doing, though. And he's not necessarily even correcting what the disagreement is, what these presumably minor disagreements are. All right? I don't think that he's saying, if you guys think anything differently about Christ than I do, you know, God is going to show that to you. Because we know that Paul does come down hard on heresy. He comes down hard on those who actually seek to usurp the gospel and preach a different gospel. He's not afraid to engage in that type of conflict. But here it seems really kind of friendly. If in anything you think otherwise, God's going to reveal it to you. He's going to show you what those minor points of disagreement are. And he leaves that up to God. He demonstrates his own trust in God to correct whatever disagreements the church has with him. So let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It seems super generic, but there has to be some sort of difference here within his thinking and within some people in the congregation's thinking. He's going to actually lay it on pretty hard on those who are the so-called enemies of the cross of Christ. So again, even in the own letter, in the own context, he's demonstrating his willingness to engage with those who oppose the gospel of Christ Jesus. But here, he seems to leave it up to God to correct their disagreements, to correct whatever differences they may have. So he has plenty of patience towards those who may differ on minor points. And he ultimately trusts God to show them where their error is. And that's what's kind of instructive too, I think. He is focusing in on the fact that God is going to change their minds. God is going to change how they think. If in anything you think otherwise, the same word is used there. You think differently about this, God will reveal that also to you. So if in any of the minor points I've mentioned you think otherwise, then God will reveal to you what those points are. So we're not going to pass over it, but we're going to acknowledge, I think, that one of the ways that Paul demonstrates the beauty of a sovereign God is his trust that God is actually going to change the minds of those who disagree with him. Change the way that they think or the attitude or the perspective that they're going to have. Now, I think we see the significance of this in the language that Paul is using. This is the word, from which we get the word apocalypse. This is a revealing word. We see it emphasizing the fact that Paul was not taught the gospel of Christ Jesus, but it was revealed to him. So he didn't learn it from one of the apostles. He didn't learn it from another, you know, respected teacher. It was revealed to Paul directly. He received the gospel because God revealed it to him. Jesus uses this word to describe God's gracious will in hiding the truth about him from the wise and revealing it to the little children. Matthew 10. He uses it to describe his own role in revealing the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11. Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ came about not because he was more observant, more perceptive than others, but because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is a very strong way of putting it. God is not just making something known to someone. God is revealing it to them. And it makes you really want to wonder, you know, figure out what were those differences? You know, what is their disagreement about between Paul and some of the people in the church? We don't have that information. But what we see is Paul trusting that God is going to divinely and sovereignly intervene in this minor difference. It shouldn't be a surprise to us to see this emphasis, because Paul is so stressed the sovereignty of God in the saints, for the saints in Philippi, throughout the letter. He's already stressed the fact that God has been sovereignly at work in their lives from the beginning to the end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He exhorts them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in them both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Paul presses on to attain the goal because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So Paul acknowledges openly the Lord as the source and power behind everything good that is taking place in the saints. And even here, he trusts in the Lord to reveal to the saints what their differences are. I think that's comforting to know. It's a comforting perspective to have, that God is at work even in those minor points of differences, to change people's minds. And Paul seems confident that that's what's going to happen. It's kind of encouraging too. So then he concludes with another exhortation that kind of sums things up in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained. Now, what is he getting at here? So let me summarize. In spite of the minor differences we may have, we're still pursuing the same goal, to know Christ. What we need to focus on in pursuit of that goal is conforming our lives to what we have already attained. So what we see here then is the emphasis upon the fact that they have come to a point in which they can consider themselves to have attained something. It doesn't describe what that actually is. And that something that they've attained is actually going to be, it's going to be instructive for how they live their lives. So holding true is probably not the best way to translate it. That's the idea of holding fast, holding firm, staying steadfast. What he's actually calling them is to a particular way of life, a life that is characterized by what they have already attained. So what we see then is the word that's used here. It's used to mean live or to follow, to conform to a standard. It was used in secular literature to describe a military or soldiers that are lining up in formation. We see Paul even use the language in Acts. He talks about those who live in observance of the law. Acts 21:24. Or in Romans, those who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. So living or walking, Romans 4:12. Romans 5:25. Those who keep in step with the Spirit. Or those who walk by this rule. Galatians 6:16. Talking about those who, for whom neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. So Paul then is saying that the basis for our living, our walking, our keeping in step with, is what we have already attained. The life that we have attained in Christ is the life that we walk in. Nothing less and nothing more. So there is no pretending to be further ahead than where we actually are. There's no presumption that we're going to be a certain place by a certain point in life. What he's calling them to is to be faithful, to hold true, to walk in the level that they've already attained. Again, this is a stress not only for the church, but for him. Let us hold true to what we have already attained. So one author summarizes it in this way. He says, the verb attain signifies that they have already arrived at a point in their journey and reached a level of understanding and conduct in their faith that sets a high standard for their future belief and behavior. We see that basically depicted in the fact that their lives have already been characterized by and shaped by the gospel, what they've already attained in the faith. How have they demonstrated that? Well, they've partnered with Paul in his mission. They show love to one another. They rejoice in the Lord and what the Lord has done for them. They are encouraged then to let their life reflect the fact that they are made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Their life is being shaped by the gospel of Christ. They're suffering for Jesus' sake, being conformed to his death. So all of that we see depicted in their desire then to not just believe in the gospel, to follow Christ, but actually to demonstrate it in their personal relationships. So that's the emphasis then. They've already demonstrated this certain degree of attaining and experiencing the realities of the gospel as their hearts have been changed and as they are on mission and as they're suffering side by side, they're standing firm in the gospel. Their lives should continue to demonstrate that same level that they have attained. That is what he calls them to, himself included. The same perspective that he embodies in desiring to know Christ, the same level of their participation in his ministry, their same desire to embody the sacrifice of Christ and the humility of Christ, that is what they should strive after. They've attained it, and they should continue to allow their lives to be shaped by it. That is enough. Paul says to keep in step with what they've already have. The focus is not on what we don't have, which can paralyze us and can deteriorate our own living, but to focus on what we already have and to continue to be faithful to that. Let's pray.